This lecture, entitled Elisha in the Footsteps of Eliyahu, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Dr. and Mrs. Gabriel Sosnick and to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Rebbetzin Antlor Vadnai Chana Basra Avram Oleh HaShalom. In the previous lectures, we traced the successes and failings or shortcomings of the two kingdoms of Israel, Yehuda in the south, which was led at this time by Yehoshaphat, a descendant of David's, and Yisrael in the north, led by Ahav and his descendants. Due to Ahav's wicked ways, the prophet Eliyahu confronted him and prophesied that he and eventually all of his family would be killed. This condemnation occurred immediately after Ahav had confiscated the property of his neighbor Naboth, which he had killed through trumped up charges of sedition and blasphemy. This prophecy was partially fulfilled with the death of Ahav on the battlefield of Ramoth Gilead. In this lecture, we will continue this story, as well as the story of the departure of Eliyahu and the life of his disciple, Elisha. We begin this lecture with a quote from the beginning of the second book of Kings, detailing the beginning of the end of the dynasty of Ahav. Yeah, this is from the beginning of the first chapter of the second book of Kings, Melachim Beis. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahav. The tribute that Moab paid the northern kingdom was a large source of its revenue, as we will soon read. Their rebellion was a financial blow to the kingdom. And Ahaziah, this was Ahav's son and successor, fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-Zavuv, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this disease. Not only did he not seek Hashem and repent, he went to look for help to a foreign god that was not at all worshipped in Israel. It was the Baal of Ekron, which was a Philistine city. And we continue, but the angel of the Lord said to Eliyahu, the Tishbite, Eliyahu Tishbi, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-Zavuv, the god of Ekron? Like, basically, there's no god. And therefore, thus said the Lord, thus said Hashem, you shall not come down from that bed in which you have gone up and shall surely die. And Eliyahu departed. And when the messengers turned back to him, to Ahaziah, he said to them, why have you now turned back? And they said to him, there came a man up to meet us and said to us, go, turn back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus said the Lord, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you sent to inquire of Baal-Zavuv, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from that bed on which you have gone up, and you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and with a girdle of leather upon his loins. And he said, it is Eliyahu HaTishbite. Then the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50. And there's a captain with his 50 men. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. Eliyahu was on top of the hill, and he, the captain, spoke to him, you man of God, the king has said, or has spoken, come down. And Eliyahu answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent him another captain of 50, Ahaziah, and with him 50. And he answered, or lifted up his voice and said to him, O man of God, thus had the king said, come down quickly. And Elio answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let the fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Evidently, this whole idea of come down and ordering him was an affront to Elio. The Malbim explains that the first captain actually issued his own command. In other words, the king has spoken, now I'm telling you to come down. That he issued his own command, Elio, descend from the hill and accompany them to the king. The second captain, however, fearful of the consequences, merely quoted the king's order that Elio would descend, but it didn't help. And we continue on. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Eliyahu and pleaded with him and said to him, O man of God, I beg you, let my life, the life of these 50, your servants, be precious in your sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elio, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him to the king, and he said to him, thus said the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal Zavuv, to the god of Ekron, it is not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore you shall not come down from that bed which you have gone up, and you shall surely die. And he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elio had spoken. And Jehoram, another son of Ahab, reigned in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he, Ahaziah, had no son. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Not only was Ahaziah's death a fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the family of Ahab, but the dramatic circumstances surrounding it served as a wake-up call and inspiration for the people to return to Hashem. As I explained in the previous lecture, that we don't find miracles that are performed by other prophets. They tell us prophecy. But evidently it was important in that era, the era of mass defection to idolatry, that he performed these miracles. Now this time Elio was nearing the end of his life, and it was essential that he be succeeded by someone who would continue in his role of being the guide and the voice of conscience of that generation. In the previous lecture we described how Elisha was chosen to be a successor and how he left his home and followed Eliyahu. The following citation taken from the second chapter of the second book of Kings, of Sefer Melachim, gives us an intimate description of the passing of Eliyahu and the succession of his disciple Elisha. And here we begin the bottom page 2.
Why the need for 50 people to die twice? What's about the miracle? Why?
Well, you're asking the question, why did it have to occur twice?
Why once? Why twice?
Had they learned the lesson the first time, there'd be no miracle.
What was the lesson? Disrespect.
Disrespect. Like, who is he? They talk to. He is the greatest man of the generation, and they are basically sent by an idolater, and he is being ordered to come to the king. If anything, the king should be carried on his hands and knees to go to the prophet. So that's why, and the first time the captain ordered him, he was killed. The second time, at least he took a little bit of the lesson, but he just quoted the king. But again, it was a terrible chutzpah, the last time the person understood that this was wrong, and he went on his knees, and he asked for mercy, and at that point, Elio walked with him.
We have a comparison, like, many times people came after the Jews, killed hundreds, thousands of Jews, but no miracle was given. But just because this was an affront to the prophet, fire came down from heaven too.
Right, because this was, he was the he was ready to give up, really, to go to a new god. It wasn't the Baal. They had a local Baal. This was erected by Ahab, by Jezebel. He didn't go to him. He had to go to the Baal now of Ekron.
Who was this Baal Zavuv?
Yeah, who is the, you want to know, who is the Baal Zavuv? You'd like me to have a demonstration? It's interesting. There's a Gemara in Shabbos, in Masechta Shabbos, describing this Baal Zavuv. And Daf Yomi is going to get to there quite soon. That it was the Baal Zavuv, they can pay Gimel and Beis, was the size of a, what they did, each one had a little, like a little fly. It was the size of light. Yeah, and each one had it. And it was a little thing. And they took it out. And it was like they hugged it. And it was like, you know, in a certain sense, that people carry a cross, you know. Mm-hmm. So this was they carried it with them. And it was a very intimate relationship they had with their...
So why did this guy have to go to the Baal
Zavuv? No, well, that was the Baal Zavuv. This was, he was going to the prophets of the Baal Zavuv. You know, what do they say? Will he recover? But this Baal Zavuv, this cult of the Baal Zavuv, was not just the regular Baal. Yeah, so we continue. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elio into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elio went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elio said to Elisha, "Remain here, I beg you, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel, to Bethel." And Elisha said to him, "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And they went down to Bethel, to Bethel. Scripture doesn't directly tell us the reason of his journey, nor why he initially wanted Elisha to remain where he was and not accompany him, and why Elisha insisted on accompanying Eliyahu. The Malbim explains that prophecy or divine communication is given to the prophets or disciples of prophets through the medium of the chief prophet of that generation. Through him do the others receive their inspiration and divine communication, like through his soul. Since Elio was the chief prophet, says originally the inspiration flowed through him to the others. Elisha, who was the chief disciple of Elio, received his inspiration directly from Elio, and through him did it subsequently flow to the other prophets or disciples of prophets. Understandably, since the prophets received their inspiration indirectly and not through Hashem, or even Eliyahu, it was not as clear as intense. Now that Eliyahu was about to depart from this world, Eliyahu wanted to directly bless these minor prophets so they receive an abundant flow of inspiration directly and not through the medium of Elisha. Elisha, though, the appointed successor of Eliyahu, felt that he needed to have the full flow of inspiration from Elio, even after his death, and then be the conduit for the flow of prophecy to the others. Thus, for his position as the leader, felt this was important. For that reason, Elisha didn't want to leave Elio's side, so that Elio would bless him at the moment of his departure from this world, as we will explain further on. It seems that the yeshivas of the prophets were located in Bethel, says, and in Jericho, Yericho. The Malbim theorizes that perhaps that was where Avadia had them hidden from Jezebel. We're going to find further on that in Gilgal, where they had left, there was also, there was also a, it seems to be a group of these prophets as well. And the sons, it's B'nai Nevi'im, it's literally sons, means disciples of the prophets, who at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from your head today?" These B'nai Nevi'im, disciples of prophets, or minor prophets, already felt the loss of their inspiration, indicative of the cessation of the flow of prophecy. assigned that Eliyahu, the source of their inspiration, was about to depart from this world. Elisha, though, who was closer to the source, may have still felt prophetic inspiration, may not have been aware of the change of status that was being felt by the B'nai HaNavim. That's why they asked him, do you realize? They already felt it. Then perhaps he hadn't felt it yet. To this, Elisha replied, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. According to the Malbim, this phrase is an indication that the B'nai HaNavim, the disciples, were afraid that perhaps with the departure of Eliyahu, prophecy as a whole was coming to an end, due to the reduced spiritual state of the generation, as it did, in fact, towards the beginning of the period of the Second Temple. There was no reason to panic, Elisha told them, and to conduct long prayer vigils in order that prophecy be continued, as this was only a temporary loss of prophecy. After Eliyahu's departure, prophecy would return to them through a different channel, i.e. through Elisha, Eliyahu's successor. And Eliyahu continued, said to him, Elisha, remain here, I beg you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho, to Yericho. Again, Eliyahu wished to offer special blessings to his disciples who lived in Jericho. And again, Elisha didn't want to depart from his side. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And they came to Jericho, and the sons of disciples of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know the Lord will take away your master from your head today? And he answered, yes, I know it. I know it. Hold you your peace. And Eliyahu said to him, to Elisha, remain here, I beg you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan River. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. He was in effect telling Eliyahu that I don't wish to share the divine inspiration that I receive upon your death with the others. I want to be together with you at your passing in order to receive the full amount of divine inspiration. And the two went on.
Was it a test?
No, as far as I know.
Because Eliyahu doesn't say that.
What?
Eliyahu doesn't demand it of
him. Right. I mean, evidently, you know, if it's something, if you really want it, and you feel it's necessary for you, you're fine, I'll agree to it. Two went on, and the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to look from far away. And the two stood by the Jordan. And Eliyahu took his mantle and wrapped it together and struck the water. This is the language Vayiglom that we say in the special benching for a bris. And they parted to one side and to the other, so the two men went over dry ground.
So this is the third time that water has been parted by a Navi.
Yeah, that's interesting, right? Find by the Red Sea, by the Yam Suf, we find by the Jordan River. Right. But there it was really, the other two were on behalf of the Jewish people. This was a
personal miracle.
Personal miracle. But the others saw it. It was witnessed by
the... They're going towards... The other side.
They're going to the other side. They're going to the east bank. Right. Eliyahu was in the process of leaving this world. His body had already undergone major changes, just like Moshe's, as he went for 40 days and nights, as the last lecture, without food. This miracle was an indication of another step in this process. As Amalbim explains, life on earth in general, and man in particular, is composed of four major components. In other words, in the as was understood in the ancient world, it was earth, water, air, and fire. These were the four elements. In modern terms, there would be the three states of matter, solid, liquid, and gas, together with energy, especially heat or electric energy. Eliyahu had already witnessed a major change in the nature of his solid matter, as Eliyahu no longer needed food to survive, akin to Moshe. Now he was undergoing, this is the Malbim, an additional change in regards to the liquids of his body, symbolized by the splitting of the Jordan by his holy cloak. What remained of the original body Basically, his body was undergoing this change, where the gas and energy, they too were about to depart, as we will soon read. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elio said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you." And Elisha said, "I beg you, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." There's a question as to the meaning of this phrase. According to the Gemara, Elisha was granted by Elio more than Elio himself possessed. Like double, which is problematic. How do you give more than you have? Well, if you have kids, you know that that's not impossible. Okay. The Malbim explains that it's possible if Elio and his departure from this world would reach great angelic heights, then Elisha too, his successor, would achieve those heights here on earth. So basically, he is giving him not what he doesn't possess, because he will have gone through to a higher level, and at that higher level, he will be giving him over what he possesses. And this is the meaning of the following. And he said, "You've asked a difficult thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so to you. But if not, it shall not be so." Not only would the vision be an indication of the level that Elio had reached, but the fact that Elisha was able to witness this vision was an indication as well of Elisha's new spiritual level. So as Elio would be rising, so too would Elisha. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and separated them one from the other. And Elio went up by a whirlwind to heaven. As we said before, all that was physically left in Elio, who were a state of gas and energy, these two went through a whirlwind, a gaseous state, and a chariot of fire. Now Elio had completely left this world. Even all that was left was transformed. And Elisha saw it and he cried, "Ovi, Ovi, my father, my father." This is the chariot of Israel, Rechav Yisrael of Prosha, and its horsemen. Elio was his father in the sense of being his mentor or teacher. He was, in a sense, a chariot and the horseman, as he was the one who led and propelled both heaven and earth through his actions. It was through the actions of the tzaddik that changed, basically, how life was led on earth. And we continue on, and he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, Elisha took hold, and tore them in two pieces. From here we learn that one irreversibly rends one's clothing on the occasion of death of a father, mother, or mentor. In other words, when it's torn, it's not sewn back together. It's permanently to be in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elio that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan River. And he took the mantle of Elio that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Eliyahu?" And when he also struck the waters, they parted one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. It was now evident to Elisha that he had indeed inherited the spiritual gifts of Eliyahu. As we read, "And when the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho, Jericho, saw him, and they said, 'The spirit of Elio does rest on Elisha,' and they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." They saw the transformation. And we continue. Again, this is from in the second chapter of Melachim Beis. They said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we beg of you, and seek your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken them up and cast them upon some mountain or in some valley. The B'nai Nevi'im, the prophetic disciples, had not witnessed Elio's departure from this world and assumed that he died somewhere, and we're not sure where his body was to be found. Out of modesty, Elisha did not want to tell them the exact details of Elio's departure, as would be a clear indication of the extraordinary powers that Elisha had inherited. He therefore went along with their desire to locate Elio's body, knowing full well the futility of their search. And he said, "Shall not send." And when they urged him, he was ashamed. In other words, he was uncomfortable. He said, "Okay, send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days and found him not. And when they came again to him, for he remained at Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I say to you, go not?" And the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, we beg you, the situation of this city is pleasant, as our Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." And they brought it to him. And he went forth to the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus said the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there any more death or miscarriage." And the waters were healed until this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. This, as well as much we will encounter in this lecture, is a record of the miracles that Elisha wrought. Besides the general benefit of these miracles to counter the prevailing spirit of idolatry and sorcery of the times, the Malbim finds a specific moral lesson in this particular miracle. A miracle within a miracle, as our sages in the Mechilta point out, as salt was used here to cleanse salty water. According to the Malbim, the salty or brackish water symbolizes the pollution of the pure water of the heresy of those times. Akin to the Mishnah, this is the 11th Mishnah in the first chapter in Ovis, Avtalion Oimer Chachomim Hizor B'Divrechem. Avtalion used to say, "You sages, be careful with your words." And they shouldn't be misconstrued. "Lest you be condemned to exile, and you be exiled to a place of evil waters, Mayim Haroyim. And the disciples who follow you drink and die a spiritual death, because what you said will be misconstrued in the light of the heresy of the thought of this new place, and they'll reinterpret what you've said, with the result that the name of heaven becomes profaned." According to the Malbim, the pure salt represents the Torah mitzvahs, which are metaphorically referred to as a bris melech, a covenant of salt, something permanent and lasting. Hence the brackish water of heresy or apostasy, i.e. the pagan doctrines of the kingdom of Israel, can only be healed through the study of Torah. And we continue.
So this is a miracle, or this is
something that actually occurred. He said this was a miracle, part of the miracles that he wrought. But within that miracle, there was a lesson. "And he went up from there to Bethel, the Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came out," it says, "Norim Kitanim," little children, from the city, "and mocked him," which is itself either the Kitanim or Norim, which we're going to explain the Gemara, "and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.' And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came out 2 female bears from the wood and tore 42 children of them. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." Regarding this perplexing story, the Gemara in Sota and Memvov and Beis in 46b derives the following lessons here. It's on page 4. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Meir, "Upon leaving a city, whoever does not escort others or allow himself to be escorted is as though he sheds blood. For had the men of Jericho escorted Elisha, he would not have stirred up bears against the children. As it is said, 'And he went up from there to, to Bethel, as he went alone. And as he was going up by the way, there came out little children from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, you go up, you bald head. What they said to him was, this is the Gemara understands it, go up, you who has made this place bald for us. In other words, calling him bald, in a sense, is like baldness comes from bald people. The commentaries explain that these young men supplied the citizens of Jericho with pure water. The people of Jericho couldn't drink the water, so it had to be imported. That was their business. After Elisha's miracle, they lost their source of livelihood. Hence, the place became bald, a place where there was no financial growth for them. What is the meaning of little children, norim katanim, which seems to be either redundant? Katanim, norim already means early adolescence. Katanim really means childhood. Rabbi Lozer said, norim means the children, they were bare menorim of precepts. Little means they were of little faith. In other words, it was a pejorative. It wasn't a description of actually their age. By the fact that they were punished is itself an indication that these were not merely children, as minors up to the age of 20 are not normally punished by heaven as a result of their actions. Consequently, Rabbi Elazar understands this praise to be understood as a critical comment, not that they were indeed children. The commentators explain the little faith refers to the fact they panicked when their livelihood was taken from them and blamed Elisha for their misfortune. A person of faith would realize that Parnosa, livelihood, is in God's hands. The same God that provided for them in the past is capable of providing for them in the future, if only they had faith in him. Atana taught, this disagrees, they were youths, Naorim, but they behaved like little children. Actually, they were adolescents. And it continues on, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. What did he see? Rav said he actually looked upon them, he stared at them. As it has been taught, Rav Shimon ben Gamliel says, wherever the sages set their eyes, there's either death or calamity. Shmuel said, no, so it really doesn't mean he looked to see something, he stared at them. Shmuel said he saw that their mothers had all become conceived with them on the Day of Atonement. And as he looked, that there was an impurity to them. Rabbi Yitzchak Nafka, he's a smith, said he saw that their hair was plated as with Amorites. As he looked at them, not in a spiritual sense, but just how they looked, i.e. they were idolaters, at least took part in pagan culture. Yeah.
It seems out of order. He just healed the waters of the city, and then all of a sudden these people come out and are cursing him or making fun of him. They didn't know that he had healed their waters, so that they would.
No. These people, that's what I say. These were those who supplied fresh water to the city of Jericho.
Oh, and they weren't going to get their sales anymore.
Right.
Yeah.
Anyone in business knows what this means. Now we continue on. Rabbi Yochanan said he saw that there was no sap, bachluchas, you know, of the commandments in them. And again, this was a spiritual look. But perhaps there would have been such in their descendants, the Gemara asks. Okay, they're not good, but there are plenty of people that their parents are lacking, but they themselves develop into great people. Rabbi Loza said, neither in them nor in their descendants till the end of all generations. In other words, for Elisha to do this, he must have seen not just them. He must have seen, like it would be a prophetic vision. They're really no good. They don't have the ability to bring down souls that you know are of any consequence. And it continues on. Then there came out two female bears from the wood and tore 42 children of them. Rav and Shmuel differ in their interpretation. One said it was a miracle, while the other said it was a miracle within a miracle. He who said it was a miracle did so because there was a forest, but there were no bears. In other words, the bears really appeared miraculously. Or at least, previously there had never been any bears in that particular wood. That was part of the miracle. He who said it was a miracle within a miracle did so because there was no forest nor were there any bears. In other words, this whole, maybe the whole thing was a vision, was a mirage, so to speak. But actually there had not been a forest there. But according to the latter interpretation, there need have been provided bears, but not a forest. Because why would there have to be, okay, the bears appeared out of no place. Maybe it was angelic bears. They were not really, but what did they need to have a forest? I mean, they understand, why did there have to be, according to that opinion, both bears and a forest? The answer is it was required because the bears would have been frightened. Yeah, it would seem to be they were real bears, or at least had the nature of real bears. In other words, real bears. There's a Gemara in Erevin. It's in Pevova Medal. It says that a dog. I mean, it was a folk saying. So there's a kal b'leyasro. Says if a dog is not in its place, shev shnim sevelei novach, it'll go 7 years without barking. You don't feel Hamish, you don't feel comfortable. So he says they had to fence that there was a forest that they could go and run back to. Otherwise, they wouldn't have acted so ferociously. We continue on. Rabbi Hanina said, on account of the 42, what's the significance of the 42? Like, again, Ein Kol Chodesh Tach L'Shomesh. There's a template of a bear. The same template, that produced the first one is producing this one too. But it has all the features. Like, the God's not making a new creation. He could just redo what was there. Or perhaps these bears came, just migrated. Rabbi Hanina said, on account of the 42 sacrifices which Bola, king of Moab, offered. Does these 42, interesting, correspond to the 42 sacrifices that Bolak brought? Remember that he had, on three occasions that he had created, he had made seven, Bolak had made seven altars, and on each of those altars he brought two sacrifices. There are three of them. 3 times 14. So because of the 42, were 42 children cut off from Israel. But as it was symbolic, basically, it's indicative like of a curse, has a staying power.
But Balak's curse wasn't supposed to happen.
Even when it doesn't happen, it happens. Curses can't be taken lightly. And the Gemara asks a different question. It seems a blessing came out of this, not a curse. And this is the next. The Gemara says, but it is not so. For Yehuda said in the name of Rav, always should a man occupy himself with Torah and commandments, even though it not be for their own sake. For from occupying himself with them, not for their own sake, like Mitoch Shalei Lishma, he comes to do so for their own sake, Bo Lishma. Because as a reward for the 42 sacrifices which Bolak, king of Moab, offered, he merited that Ruth, should issue from him, and from her issued Solomon, Shlomo, concerning whom it is written, 1,000 burnt offerings that Solomon offered.
So is there a special number in 42?
Oh, yeah, so we'll see it. And Rabbi Yossi ben Choni said, Ruth was the daughter of Eglon, the son of Bolak. In other words, that Rus, according to this tradition, was a direct descendant of Bolak, and he merited this on the strength of that mitzvah. Something that seems to be very positive. I mean, he offered it to Hashem; he didn't offer it to his gods. He meant it, in a positive light, and he meant really to defend his people. Also, he wanted to defend his people. He wanted the power to curse the Jews, He wanted to give that power to Bilaam, to curse the Jews. But ultimately, he brought a sacrifice to Hashem. Mm-hmm. That which is positive doesn't go unanswered. But there was a negativity there, so the Gemara answers. Nevertheless, his desire was to curse Israel. And that also had a permanence. So there was something there. You know, there's a Gemara that says that Kilis, you know, that normally if someone curses someone and doesn't deserve to be cursed, so it has no effect. But it says that the curse, but sometimes the curse of a Talmud Chacham, even though the person is not deserving of being cursed and did not do any harm to him, it's not, you've done something wrong to him that he deserves to be cursed. Is a kilos in afilos bechinam? It has an effect. I mean, curses can't be taken lightly. Of course, Bolak is not a Talmud Chacham, but evidently the act that he did was of great consequence, and it can't be taken lightly.
So generations later, it can
take effect. That's right. The number 42 has a tremendous. I mean, it's 6 times 7. It has this. That's anything that's a multiple of 7 has a special one of the shemus of Hashem, you know, it was the Shem Mem Beis. According to some views, I mean, that which we say ono b'choyach, you know, that thing has 42 words, the 42 letters represents, this is some opinions, the Shem of the 42 letter name. I mean, 42 has a significance. Just in terms of, just to share with you, just in passing, about the significance of the number 7. You know, there's also a significance of the number 26, which is the gematria of Hashem's name, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. You know, the 10 and the 5 is 15, and the Vav, the 6 is 21, and the He is 5, is 26. 26 has a significance. It's interesting. The gematria of Yitzchak is 8 times 26. It's 208. The gematria of Yaakov is 7 times 26, 182. The gematria of Yosef, who's the subject of this week's shed, is 156. That's 6 times 26. Sinai is 5 times. It's 130. It's 5 times 26. Just interesting. But about in terms of the sin of 7, Yaakov, it's interesting that there are, if you count the number of times that the word Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, Hashem's name, appears in the Torah, from the beginning to the end, there is 1,820 appearances. That's 70 times 26. You know, just very interesting. Okay. One still has to ask the question, you can understand they were punished. But why were they attacked by bears? This is a question which I have not found in the commentators, through the commentaries. But perhaps it could be understood in the light of the previous statement of they were of little faith. You know, that comment. The Torah at the end of Sefer Vayikra, it was the book of Leviticus and Parshas Bechukosai, this is in chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, state the following. Vimtelcho imi keri, v'leisogu lishmoyeli, if you walk contrary to me, literally, if you believe that all of your ills are not a message from God, but rather just an accident. V'loisov l'shmoyeli, you will not listen to me. You don't desire to listen to me. V'yosafti aleichem mako sheva kechateseichem. I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. V'yishlachti bochem eschayas hasoda v'shiklo eschem. And I will send wild beasts among you, shall rob you of your children. In a sense, this was a warning and a preview of future punishments if the people do not change their ways. So perhaps that's the significance. Yeah. And we continue on now, on the bottom of page 5. And Yehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father or like his mother. But for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he held fast to the sins of Yerovam, the son of Nevat, which made Israel sin. He departed not from that. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and delivered to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Yehoram went from Samaria the same time and mustered all Israel. This event, what means at the same time? This event coincided with what we had previously read, that Elisha had just made his way to Samaria, Shomron. This, according to the Malm, is meant by the same time. And he went and sent to Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up, and I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. As Malbim points out, this was also in Yehoshaphat's best interest, as Moab had already made an alliance with Ammon, which was an enemy of Yehuda, as recorded in the 20th chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Yeah. And he said, which way shall we go? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. At the time, Edom was still a fiefdom of Yehuda's, and Yehuda had therefore free access through their land to attack Moab, as we will soon read. In the process, they were joined by the so-called king of Edom, really a governor, as Edom only gained independence after the death of Yehoshaphat. Now, if you look at a map, which we did not provide. Yeah, oh, okay, good. What they did was they were trying to make with equivalent in football of an end run. In other words, Edom was south of Moab.
Below the Dead Sea.
Right, so they had to... If you could see this, Yehuda is directly west of the Dead Sea. Yisrael is to the north of that. It would have made sense if Yisrael would have attacked, would directly have just attacked Moab, which was basically a neighbor of theirs. In other words, Reuven, the land of Reuven directly was directly on the north, was directly neighbored Moab. So it would have made sense for the king of Israel to go through Reuven and then attack from the north. But he wanted to use the element of surprise. So what he did was, using together with the forces of the king of Yehuda, he went south, he joined the forces of Edom that was below the Dead Sea, and then came up. Really, they were coming up from the south. This is the plan that they were using. And the king of Israel went, and the king of Yehuda, and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the camp and for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord had called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab. He realized that he made a mistake. He should have simply directly attacked Moab by himself, you know, going from Reuven, without enlisting the help of Yehuda and Edom. But Yehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Eliyahu. In other words, evidently he had followed them. He was there in Samaria at Shomron at the time of this, and he had followed the troops. Evidently there was a divine, evidently he had a divine... We'll see. But he had followed them. Now, the idea of he poured water of the hands of Eliyahu simply means, it would seem, that he served, it says, Eliyahu intimately and received his wisdom and inspiration from him. In addition, the Medrash Eliyahu Rabbah in chapter 17 states that the miracles of Mount Carmel, when the fire came down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and subsequently rain fell, which ended the drought, was initiated by the pouring of the water on the sacrifice. This was done by Elisha, according to the Medrash. In a way, he was saying, so the servant was saying, that evidently Elisha also is capable of bringing about the blessings of water. And we continue, and Yehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Evidently he recognized who he was. And the king of Israel, Yehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, evidently this time they didn't call him. They went, they all three went to where Elisha was. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? It was basically he didn't want to speak to him. Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. You know, it would seem just as an aside, we quoted the opinion of the Ralbag that Ezebel never converted. And it seems that from other sources, I mean, Achav, Ezebel was not his first wife. He had many children. He had many wives. And it would seem that for Yehoram, therefore, to be the heir to the throne, his mother was Jewish. However, the influence, since the chief wife was Ezebel, she had the influence in the palace. That's what he called her, her mother. And again, the king of Israel said to him, no. For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them to the hands of Moab. You know, basically he was saying, now is not the time to speak of the sins of my parents. A divine decree seems to be enforced that affects not only myself, but the other kings as well, and only you, Elisha, can rescind it. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Yehoshaphat, the king of Yehuda, I would not look towards you nor see you. In other words, without the righteous Yehoshaphat also being present, it would be impossible to achieve any level of prophecy. As it was, however, even with the presence of Yehoshaphat, Elisha needed additional help to achieve a state of prophecy. This was especially necessary, as the Gemara in Pesachim in 66b points out, which we're going to quote, as Elisha was angered by the presence of Yehoram. Therefore, we continue. Now bring me a minstrel, someone who plays a musical instrument. It came to pass when the minstrel played that Elisha calmed down, got into the proper frame of mind, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. From this, our sages derive that one can only achieve a state of prophecy through spiritual joy, which will be in our notes. And he said, thus said the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And as I want you to dig ditches. For this said the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also to your hand. You shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. It came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering, the mincha, which is normally is associated with the afternoon sacrifice, was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water.
This wasn't rain, this was
springs. Oh, yeah. So, according to the Medrash Tanhuma, in the morning it started raining in Edom. You know, familiar with a wadi? Yeah, the flash floods. That especially when it's dry, that the water goes through these would normally be riverbeds, but it's not truly rivers. The riverbeds, and the water is just taken through them. So that's what happened here. Evidently, there was flooding in Edom, but it was the valleys were such that all the water that came drained out, but it drained out and came all the way down to where they were. I guess maybe it started raining in Edom, but in a different place where they were.
It started in Edom.
Right. But a different part of Edom. Whatever is it, where they were not aware of it, they didn't have the rain, but the effects were felt. It came down in such abundance by the afternoon at the time of the offering of the mincha. So the mincha over here refers to the afternoon sacrifice, according to the Medrash Tanhuma. The water was flowing into the camp of the three kings. So really it was at some distance away. And really comes out because it had rained in Edom, as we're going to see, the people of Moab were not aware of this rain. Because it really had rained far from them. And just the way it rained in the morning, evidently it took a while for the rain to flow down through these wadis to where they were. They had filled all these ditches, and then the ditches became all filled with water. They were able to drink. But it really, the whole place came filled with water. And we continue. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings came to fight against them, they gathered all who were able to put on armor and upward, you know, it's from the military age, and stood in the border. They're basically at that point ready to meet the enemy. And now, says the second miracle began. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, because it did not rain in Moab. They weren't aware of any rain. It had rained really very far away from them in a different part of Edom. So they see this, and it looked like blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have fought together and they've struck one another. Now therefore Moab to the plunder." And when they came to the camp, they came to the camp of Israel. Israel rose up and defeated the Moabites, because they really fell into a trap. They were ready now just to evidently they saw that there was really what had happened, the falling out of the different armies. And they were really, the thousands of people had died. So they're really not expecting, when all these people came to the camp, they were really taken by surprise. So we continue, so that they fled before them, and they went forward, striking the Moabites, and they beat down the cities, and it says, on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kiriath Haroses left they its stones, and the slingers surrounded it and struck it. In other words, they could not fell that city. Evidently, that city was very well fortified. When they say the slingers, actually what they meant was that they were actually machines, you know, that flung these large stones. And it was really that weakened, they were hoping really to weaken the wall, which was really in antiquity, which was common. and therefore to break into the city. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too hard for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who should have reigned in his place. There's a difference of opinion as to the identity of this son. Rashi, based upon the Gemara and Tainus in 4a and Dalar and Sanhedrin 39b, maintains that this was the son of the king of Moab. According to the Medrash Psikta, the king of Moab was told that the secret of the success of the Jews and their special relationship with Hashem was that Avram had offered his son as a sacrifice. Therefore, the king reasoned he too will offer his son and gain divine grace. Radak and the Malba maintain, however, that it was the son of the king of Edom. He was either there as a prisoner, or as the brother of the Radak and the Malbim learn, he had just been kidnapped in the failed attempt of the Moabites to overwhelm the king of Edom and his troops. And we read, and offered him, this is the king of Moab, offered this eldest son, for a burnt offering upon the wall. Actually took him, killed him, and burned him as a sacrifice. And there was great indignation upon Israel. They departed from him and returned to their own land. According to the opinion that the king of Moab had sacrificed his own son, this misplaced act of piety had nonetheless cast the Jews by comparison, especially the Jews of Yisroel, who had compromised their principles and forsaken their relationship with Hashem, in a poor light. As a result, Moab was deserving of divine intervention, and the alliance of the kings fell apart. They abandoned their dream of utterly destroying Moab and merely left the country in ruins. According to the opinion that the king of Moab had not sacrificed his own son, but rather the firstborn son of the king of Edom, the king of Edom was so deeply agitated that his allies had not come to his aid and let this happen that he left the battlefield in great anger, and consequently the whole alliance just fell apart. But in any case, this incident again showed the power of Elisha and was yet another step of influencing Jewry back to the worship of Hashem. Here on the bottom here of page 6, we quote the Gemara in Psachim in 66b regarding how one's state of mind affects one's ability to become a prophet. And on top of page 7, and here it says in number 3, we quote from the Gemara in Shabbos in 30b in Lamed Omer Beis, that the role of joy in achieving a state of prophecy, and that's why Elisha had to bring the minstrel, had to bring the musician. We now continue the story of Elisha with the following incident. Here on page 7, paragraph D, and there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take to him my two sons to be slaves." According to the Medrash Tanhuma, the deceased husband of this poor woman was none other than Avadya, who had been once the administrator of the house of Ahav. He had used his own monies to support the 100 Nevi'im prophets that he hid so that Jezebel, not kill them. When his own funds ran out, Ovadia then borrowed money from Yehoram, the king's son, who agreed to loan him the money on interest. Ovadia was so desperate he agreed to the harsh terms that his sons be taken into slavery if the loans would not be paid. Ovadia was probably expecting to eventually find the funds to pay off Yehoram. Unfortunately, however, Ovadia, who was already penniless, died unexpectedly. The Medrash highlights the merit of Ovadia's widow, as the Sefer Musar HaNevi'im points out, who partnered with her husband in his endeavors and was willing to take the chance that her children be taken as slaves in order to borrow the money to save the lives of the prophets. Her merit was on a par, so to speak, to that of the king of Moab, who sacrificed his son and was a source of protection for the Jewish people. This her sacrifice countered the sacrifice of Moab, the religion.
We normally don't go for sacrificing. The whole concept here
You're asking about the sacrifice of whether the king of Moab or.
Correct. No matter how well meant it was, when you do something that's so wrong.
Right. So you see that, you know, it's interesting. There's a. You know, there's one of the great stories of the Baal Shem Tov about an ignorant shepherd who could not pray. You know, and says as he came into shul and he played his flute, and the people were aghast. And according to how the Baal Shem Tov tells the story, there was a commotion in heaven because the simple playing of that flute was able to tear up, to avert terrible decrees that these people's prayers could not, and their indignation was taken as really as a critique of these people. Now that's a real chassidus shemaisa. But basically you're saying that kavana really counts. And even though this person was, evidently the king of Moab was totally off, but the sincerity is something, especially in light that if you contrast him with the Jews, you didn't see such sincerity and such mesiras nefesh. And it was only, according to the Medrash, only the mesiras nefesh, the self-sacrifice of this woman, it was a calculated risk. She wouldn't have given kids, but she, these Nevi'im already were about to be to die of starvation. Who's willing to? She partnered with her husband. Who's willing to do this? That sacrifice countered the sacrifice of Moab. Yeah, you're thinking about the suicide bombers, but in a sense, maybe there is a. If you see such sacrifice from these people. Look, Hashem says, you see what a person is capable of. What about you? Chas v'shalom, it doesn't mean the sacrifice of sacrificing kids, but there's other sacrifices in life. It's where is your sacrifice? You know, so perhaps there is something. Yeah.
Well, we see, I mean, in other places, serving, there's a certain amount of Zara serving Moab, for example, people, and that was seen as a completely negative thing. Is it only because they were sacrificing to Moab, or was it because of the inherent act of sacrificing children?
No, sacrificing children, the Torah says, is an abomination. And the act itself shows how perverted the people are. And it could be that once it becomes it really becomes indicative of when sacrificing children are in, so children aren't worth too much. So really, it's a sign of the whole decadence of the whole society. Here's a person who had never thought to sacrifice his children, the king of Moab. He only did this because he saw it was an act of desperation. And he saw that he was told that Hashem, wrongly, Hashem accepts this. So perhaps it could be, you view this slightly differently. Okay, we continue. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has not anything in the house save a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow utensils from all your neighbors, empty utensils, borrow not a few. And when you come in, you shall close the door upon you and upon your sons, and shall pour out into all those utensils. You shall set aside that which is full." And she went from him, and closed the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought in the utensils to her, and she poured out. So she had this thing, she kept on pouring and pouring. And it came out when the utensils were full that she said to her son, "Bring me yet a utensil." He said to her, "There's not any utensil more." Notice she had borrowed everything that was possible to borrow. And the oil stopped flowing. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and live you and your children off the rest." As you notice, this miracle is very similar to the miracle that Elio brought in Sorfas, with the widow there. The Malbim quotes a medrash that Ovadia liberally supplied the prophets under his care with oil to provide light for them at night. It was not only did he feed them, but he provided them with oil. And that merit, the miracle made for his family, was with oil. Finally, just another important lesson from this incident, the Zohar in Parshas Yisro comments that Hashem's blessings take effect upon a substance that already exists in the world. The blessing expands it and makes it more plentiful, as in this case with the oil. But there must be something in existence already. In the original creation, Hashem created Yesh Ma'ayin, something from nothing. After the original creation, however, Hashem's involvement in the world is of a different nature. For that reason, Elisha needed a little bit of oil to be there in order to create this miraculous overflow of oil. And we will continue on page 8. This is again, and this is in the fourth chapter of the second book of Kings. And it happened one day that Elisha passed to Shunem. And there was a wealthy woman, and she urged him to eat bread. And so it was that whenever he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God who passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I beg you, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in there." As the Malbim points out, this woman wanted to create a mini sanctuary in her home. The Gemara in Brachos in 10b explains that housing a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, in one's house is equivalent to bringing a Korban Toma to continual offering. This is hinted by the praise, "who passes by us continually." You notice it's italicized. The Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, dwells whenever one studies Torah. This is certainly true of a Talmud Chacham who's constantly involved in Hashem's Torah. And we continue. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he called her, she stood before him, and he said to her, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful to take all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you?' She says, 'Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' She answered, says, 'I live among my own people. I really don't need anything.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly, she has no child, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' And when he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, 'About this season and the coming year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, you man of God, do not lie. Do not falsely promise or disappoint your maidservant.'" The commentaries explain that she had no doubt regarding the prediction of embracing a child. But she realized that the prediction did not foretell that if he would live a long life or die, chas v'shalom, relatively soon after she embraced him. For that reason, she pleaded, "Al techazeh b'shivchosecha. Don't disappoint or falsely promise your maidservant." And we continue, and the woman conceived and bore a son at that season. Elisha had said to her in the following year. And one day when the child was grown, he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And we had taken him and brought him to his mother. He sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and closed the door upon him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, "Send me, I beg you, one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon, lechodesh, lechabbos, nor Sabbath." She said, "It shall be well, shalom, shall be well." On the new moon, there was a custom not to do work, but to dedicate the day for learning. This is evident from various sources. The Chacham, the scholar, or Novi prophet, would darshan, deliver a discourse on that day, besides the regular drosha, the discourse which he would deliver every Shabbos. This custom, by the way, seems to have been in effect at the time of the Hanukkah story, as the book of Maccabees states that the Greeks attacked the Jews who came to gather in the study house on Rosh Chodesh, on the new moon. This woman's husband, who was unaware of the severity of the situation, was puzzled why she chose to visit the prophet that day, a regular work day. And we continue. And she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward, do not slacken the pace, lest I bid you. And she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel, and it came to pass, when the man of God saw her far away, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold yonder to that Shunammite. Run now, I beg you, to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is grieved inside her. And the Lord hid it from me and did not tell me. The Malbim explains that if the death of the child had been specially decreed as a punishment for the family, then the prophet, who was privy to the decrees of heaven, would have been aware of it. This, however, was a natural occurrence as the child was out for too long and developed heat stroke. Although ultimately everything comes from God's will, this was a natural occurrence which God chose not to intervene. Perhaps it was in order to bring about the miracles of which we're about to read. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did it not say, do not deceive me? I mean, which implied then that the child had died. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, greet him not. If any greets you, do not answer him back. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. The Malbim explains that Elisha originally thought that child was not dead, but rather comatose. The miracle of reviving a child in that state, which is of a smaller magnitude than bringing back someone from the dead, could be accomplished through Gehazi laying Elisha's staff on the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her, and Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor sound. Therefore he came back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and closed the door upon the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and he said, call the Shunammite. And he called her. When she came to him, he said, take up your son. Then she went in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground, took up her son and went out. Bringing someone back from the dead is a miracle of totally different magnitude than Elisha's other miracles. In addition, as the Malbim explains, based upon Kabbalistic sources, it seems that Elisha didn't merely bring the spirit of the child back. He had to infuse him with a different divine soul, as the original soul with which he was infused couldn't support long-term life. Now, Scripture, it is because of the lateness, we can't... We're going to skip one of the major stories here, which I'm going to paraphrase. But we have time to read on the miracles on the bottom of page 9. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and evidently, as we said, that we saw Eliyahu and Elisha left Gilgal, so there had been a yeshiva, had been a sort of a place for the prophets, and there was a famine in the land. And the sons, disciples of the prophets, were sitting before him. And he said to his servants, set on the great pot and boil a pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out to the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it of his lap full of wild gourds. And came and sliced them into the pot of pottage. And they knew not what they were. Evidently they were not healthy. And they poured out for the men to eat. It came to pass as eating the pottage, they cried out and said, oh, you man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat of it. He said, then bring meal, flour, and he cast into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. As the Malbim points out, not only had he changed the nature of this poisonous gourd, so to speak, but also they were eating, a gourd is really not necessarily that nutritious, that symbolically, that little flower really changed the nature of this gourd and really made it not only nutritious, but basically they were able to eat of their fill. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first verse, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in its husk. And he said, give it to the people, they may eat. His servant said, what shall I set this before 100 men? This is really, it was a time of famine. And there were, and he said, give the people, they may eat. For thus said the Lord, they shall eat and they shall leave of it. And he set it before them and ate and left of it according to the word of the Lord. And the, according to the Medrash, really according to the Gemara and Ksubas, in 106a, Kuvavim et Aleph, each loaf was placed before 100 men. In all, there were 2,000 students, at least according to the understanding of the Gemara. As the Gemara points out, these were the students who permanently made the yeshiva their home. There was a yeshiva in this place. There were many others who would study on a less permanent basis. So he really put one in front of 100 people. So this is really the miracle that, again, basically it was a sign. It's a sign, time of, it was a time of famine, but Hashem's blessing is there. Basically, was saying you trust in Hashem, says you will be supported. It's interesting that Chazal, another, there's a Gemara in Ksubas and Kuf Heyomid Beis, in 105b, makes the statement of that it was he called the first fruits. They were in Yisrael. It was very difficult for them, northern kingdom, to go down to Yehuda. There were guards placed there. It was really a different country. They did not want the Jews of Yisrael to go down. So he was giving this to Elisha was in effect giving it. The gift to a Talmud was a form of giving bikurim. It's a maybe dover l'talmud chacham, gift to a scholar is kilu makrav bikurim. Because again, it shows the Torah scholar who intimately is close to Hashem, supporting him, is in a sense giving to Hashem. When they gave the first fruits in the Beis HaMikdash, ultimately was given to the Kehanim, those who serve in the temple, those who teach. Scripture continues on in the fifth chapter. Really, you can read this yourself. About the amazing story about Naaman, who was a captain of the army of Aram, who developed tsaras, leprosy. And it describes how he, from a young girl who had been captured by the Syrians, by Aram, he found out about Elisha and about his the effects of his healing, you know, the power that Elisha had. And Naaman made the trip to Yisrael, and you can read this as, and Elisha cured him. He bathed, he immersed himself in the Yarden 7 times. Elisha did not want to take any money from this. Firstly, there's a medrash that maybe he doesn't take money for this. Secondly, that there was also the fear that any monies that he had could be mixed with monies associated with idolatry. He didn't want to take monies for that reason. Naaman made a commitment from now on he's going to serve Hashem. The only exception is the place where he has to go with the king of Aram to this idolatrous temple, and he too has to bow down because otherwise he would be killed by the king. He says, and that the Gemara derives that there's no din of mesiras nefesh, you know, for that a non-Jew doesn't have to give up his life, you know, not to worship idols as a Jew would normally have to. But otherwise, he was committed to renounce idolatry. Even though he didn't want to take anything from this, Gehazi came to Naaman, as you can read over here, made up a story that there was a need now, two people had come, there was a need for them to have some money and change of clothing. And he had fine, all he wanted was one talent of silver. Naaman, the captain who was cured of his leprosy, graciously gave two talents of silver. Gehazi kept it for himself. Elisha As you read, Elisha found out about this, and this is, you know, prophetically, psychically found out about this, and cursed Gehazi that the leprosy of Naaman should now go to Gehazi, and not only to him, but to his children as well. The Radak explains they were aware of this plot and didn't protest. And it would be there on them forever, and it would be incurable. This is the story here. We will get back to Gehazi, we will find in the next lecture. And finally, it ends on with other miracles. That it says, and the sons of the prophet said to Elisha on page 12, this is in the beginning of the sixth chapter of Malachim Beis, oh, the place where we live with you is too small for us. Let us go, we beg you, to the Jordan. Take there every man a log, and let us make a place there where we may live. Why was it too... They went and complained that there wasn't enough room. And the Gemara says, one theory is because Gehazi turned away students. Now that he was gone, says that more people came. And it's like the Lakewood Yeshiva. There just wasn't enough room. We have to build another building. So as we said, they didn't have the money for buildings. But he said, make a clearing. And they really cleared out a part of the Jordan. During that, in the times, says one of them, as you can read, says one of them lost the axe head, the metal fell off in the water. And he had a miracle. This is a miracle. He threw down the stick. And the stick sunk, and the metal, iron, rose to the top. The Malbim, he comments that the significance of this miracle is that the laws of nature really only exist at God's will. It is the law of nature, the law of gravity, that iron that is more dense so sinks, and wood that is less dense floats. But Hashem would will it differently, it would be different. Basically, the miracle was not only, again, just another one of the many miracles that he made, but it was really a lesson. That there's a certain, that the laws of nature really only exist as due to the will of Hashem. They don't have to be. But there's the idea that the laws of nature don't have to be this way. These are the way they happen to be in this world. If you look, the laws of nature are really not something that governs God, but this is the plan that God made. Well, it could be different. And this, that was the lesson of that miracle. Are there any questions?
Yeah. As far as children, we see that Shmuel Nami had children. We hear Gehazi has children. What about Elisha and what about Eliyahu?
Did Eliyahu have children? Did Elisha have children? I'm not aware of it. I just don't know.
Were they
Kohanim? Oh, you're asking about what were they? Elisha seems was one from one of the local tribes. There was not a Kohen. Eliyahu is a question about the identity of Eliyahu. We had touched upon this in a previous lecture. One opinion is identifies him with Pinchas, that he was a Kohen. Another has him really from the tribe of God, because he was from Toshav Gilod. Gilod was a part of God, and he was a Gadite. Another identifies him, another opinion, he's from the tribe of Binyamin. Originally he came from Yehuda and moved there. Really, it's hard to know.
You have Elisha pouring water over Eliyahu's hands, and then you have later on, there were some things that sort of almost indicate that maybe Elisha was a
Levite. No, you're asking about the pouring. The pouring of the hands really indicative of what the Gemara calls shimush talmid chachamim, serving a scholar. And in fact, the Gemara makes a comment. There's a Gemara in Zion and Beis and Brachas, gedola shimusha, serving yosher mitalmuda more than the learning, because Elisha is identified as greatness as he's the one who poured the water over the hands. Because he had that intimate relationship with him. And the cover that one gives to a Talmud Chacham itself is a like opens up basically the well springs of knowledge. Yeah, you're asking about the Bikurim factor, but again, the Gemara doesn't translate it because of being a Kohen, but rather being a sage, being a scholar. Yeah.
How do we answer question number two? Alicia asked for double portions, how is the answer for that?
Yeah, so that I addressed that. How something he didn't possess, how can he give more than he possessed? So the Malbim has this, that what he can't give him. But as he was leaving this world, he rose to a different level, and on that level, he could have given it to him. Yeah.
It seems in the story, the Kiyas HaMeisim story, Elisha is referred to as Ishmael Elokim, which, if I'm not mistaken, is unique. Elio is not referred to as Ishmael as consistently. Is there a significance to that?
I'm not sure. You know, you're asking about the significance of the Ish Elokim. Ish Elokim is by Moshe Rabbeinu, says this is known as Ish Elokim. Because it refers to a person who was a prophet. But I don't, but in other stories, they refer as Ish Elokim, this godly man. But I don't know specifically why he's here and not in another place. I don't know.
Why did the Shnams not tell Gehazi, and he asked, how are things going? Oh, everything's fine.
Yeah.
Why didn't she say her husband? She didn't say
anything. Oh, yeah. So you're asking about. Yeah, see, there's two questions. Why didn't the Shunamis tell her husband? And why didn't the tell Gehazi? The Gemara makes an interesting statement in Yudom and Beis and Brochas that she didn't like Gehazi. He says, he is a man of thing, but a servant is a holy man. A servant is not. She did not like him. She didn't want to speak to him. In terms of her husband, there's a. I heard a very cute divorce. You know, the Brisker Rav has had many outstanding sons. Brisker Rav is Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik. Many outstanding sons. One of them, who is less known, his name was Chaim, named after his father. And I had heard something in the name of this Chaim Soloveitchik, who would be typical of a Brisker Vort, you know, who would answer this. And again, he was addressing this question, why didn't she tell her husband? And really, only a Litvak can answer this, give this answer. You know, certain Litvaks give certain questions, certain answers. So he said, if she would have told us, my son has died, and I want to revive for this. Says, so I'm a sugar, bistus. Says, he's a chiv kvura. You have to bury him. What's the reishta? What's the reishta cup? What are you going to a novi to? What are you going to a prophet to revive him? If he's dead, he's dead, and he has to be buried. So that's why she went to the prophet. You see, there were litvaks even before. Okay, a gutevach.